Well, I hope you've had a good afternoon and are ready to think again on spiritual things, about where we are in this world and how we can preach the gospel to the lost. We have set as this year's theme, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Jesus urged his disciples, his apostles, not to simply be focused on the things of this earth, about the going in, going out, the jobs we have, the friends that we have, but to also lift up our eyes and to see the spiritual needs of those around us, to sow the seed, to cultivate it, and to harvest so that souls might be won for Christ. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that should become our purpose and our drive as well. The question is, what does it mean the fields are already white? What does that mean for us today? Does that mean that all men in all places at all times are ready to be harvested? Well, you look at Jesus' life. We looked at John chapter 4 when he went and talked to the woman at the well in Sychar. And because of the conversation he was able to have with her, he moved her towards spiritual things. She was not only interested, but she was to the point of believing that he was the Messiah. She went into the city and brought others out so that they could hear the Lord. Jesus stayed there 2 days, and they also, several of them also, became believers in the Lord. And it is in that context that Jesus said the fields are already white for harvest. But if you have your Bibles, notice in Luke the 9th chapter, this is about 2 years after that happened in John chapter 4. Jesus is going from Galilee, going down toward Jerusalem, and it says in verse 52 that he sent messengers before his face. This is Luke chapter 10, 52. And as they went, they entered into a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So here, it's probably not Sychar. It's probably another village. But Jesus is going to go and he's going to stay a time there in this village. And they say, no, thank you. We don't want you to come. In fact, a couple of his disciples said, let's send down fire from heaven and devour them, these people that won't even accept you. And Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But the point is, at one place in Sychar, he's able to have a conversation. He's able to bring them about to belief. In another village in Samaria, they won't even accept him in the village. Jesus has to go on to another village. Is the field equally white in all places? It doesn't seem as though that's the case. Go with me to the book of Matthew in the 10th chapter. Jesus is going to send out the 12 in what we call the limited commission. Limited in that it's before the death of Christ. Their message is simply that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they were only to go to the Jews. After the death of Christ, they were sent into the whole world. But at this point, they were just to go to the Jews, and it says in verse 7, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They are going to preach, and Jesus tells them up front, listen, some of the cities you go into, they are going to receive you. And if they do, you go into their homes, you eat their food, you teach them, you help them to understand more about the kingdom of God, and then you go away to another city, another village, and you teach and preach to them. But he says that there are going to be cities, going to be villages, they don't want to hear it. You're going to go in, you're going to tell them about the kingdom of God, and they don't want to hear it. And so what you do is you just dust the dirt off your feet, and you move to the next town, because not everyone is at this point ready to be harvested. The fact is, not all people everywhere are ready to love the truth. But the question for us is, who will and who won't? How much time do we spend with a person? What should be our expectations for conversions? What does the field in our time and our context look like? I've preached the gospel in Eastern Europe and in South America and in Central America and in the United States, in the East and in the South and in the North and in the West. And I can say that it's not all the same. Not all, the soil is not all the same. The response is not all of the same in each place. But Jesus makes an important statement in this Matthew 10 discourse to his apostles. He says in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, usually a serpent in biblical context is a negative, but Jesus seems to be using it in a positive thing. He says you need to be wise as serpents. A serpent is aware of its surroundings, knows where the dangers are. And Jesus says you need to be wise like that as well. You need to understand the surroundings. You need to understand people. You need to understand the social context. You need to understand the religious context of the people around you. And you need to be harmless as doves. You are not sent out to hurt. You're not sent out to damage. You're not sent out to tear down. You're sent out so that you might bring peace to all mankind. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So in our lesson this evening, if we are going to be wise and harmless, we have to be aware of the culture we are in. So I want to try to begin at least to answer the question, what is the harvest like here in the United States, in Alabama, in Huntsville, in our context right now? We need to understand where we are so that we can make the appropriate approaches to people and so that we can be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So this is going to be a little bit different lesson in that I read a couple of books. One is by Garner Hall, a gospel preacher, called Conviction and Mercy. And in it, he tries to set the stage of where we are in our culture. And also a book that is put out by the Barna Group. It's a research organization called Churchless. And it had a lot of statistics in it. As I read through it, I got saturated with statistics very quickly. And so I'm going to try not to be heavy on the statistics, but hopefully still give you a flavor for where we are as a culture, so that as we view the harvest, we can see it in a wise way, so that we can see it in an understanding way. Where are we today in the 21st century? According to Lewis Hoffman, he says that there have been three major philosophical epochs in the Western world in the last 500 years. The first one is called pre-modernism, and that is up to 1650 AD. Pre-modern times, it was believed that ultimate truth could be known, and the way to this knowledge is through direct revelation. This direct revelation was generally assumed to come from God or a God. And so during this time, people looked to a source of truth. And of course, God has delivered the Bible as the source of truth, the ultimate revelation, so that people could understand. And so there was a good framework upon which people could come to a knowledge of the truth. The problem was, there was not a printing press as yet, and the Bible was not translated into a variety of languages. And so it was left up to some elites. It was the Catholic Church, to read and study and understand the Bible and then disseminate that to the masses, who many of them were illiterate and most of them did not own a Bible for themselves. And that lent itself to a lot of abuses. Since they were the official interpreters of the Bible, they were able to interpret the way that they wanted to, and people then were fed this diluted and sometimes twisted version of what the Bible said. This has been called by sociologists as the Dark Ages, because people did not think for themselves so much, but they were told what to think by those that they saw in authority. This led to what is called modernism, which was 1650 to about 1950. And in modernism, there were two related philosophical approaches. One is empiricism and the other is rationalism. Empiricism is where you know the truth through your senses. And the other, rationalism, is the use of reason and logic. And during this time, the scientific method was born. As related to religion, if you look at the history of religion, this is where a lot of denominations came from. Because for the first time, people had the Bible translated into their own language. And they took upon themselves to begin to search that Bible and try to understand that Bible for themselves. And they had their own ideas about the Bible. And so because of that, a lot of times they became very dogmatic about their system of understanding the Bible. And the Christian world was then divided up into a lot of different denominations. And those denominations fought because they believed what they had found by their own investigation, this is the truth. And they debated back and forth as to what the truth was, because they believed that the Bible contained the truth and that they had found it. More generally in the world, this scientific method dominated, and man began to believe that we really don't need a God to tell us the truth because we can find it for ourselves. We can discover truth for ourselves. And it led to discovery after discovery as to what is. The scientific method is very good in discovering what the physical world is around us. In fact, there has been a doubling and a tripling and a quadrupling of our field of knowledge. Today, people go to college and they don't get to know everything in the field of knowledge. They have to specify and look at one specific area of the field of knowledge. And it's very difficult to become an expert in that, because the scientific method, this system of observation, has just grown, has allowed man to grow in his understanding of the world around him. But there have been problems with the scientific method. And that is that what science found to be true changes through time. Well, let me say that differently, because truth really doesn't change. But what science discovers seems to change. Let me give you just a trivial example of that. Eggs. Several years ago, we heard that don't eat eggs. Eggs are terrible for you, especially the yolks. They have all that fat. They have all that cholesterol in the eggs. Don't eat eggs. You'll die from eggs. And what do we hear now? Eggs are the perfect food. I mean, they're well balanced, especially the yolk. Oh, it's just full of good nutrients. Eat eggs. What's changed? The egg hasn't changed. We haven't changed. But the problem with the scientific method is that sometimes when people are looking at the data that they receive, they don't realize that it's incomplete data, that they don't know a lot of other things around it. So they watch somebody eat and then they make some conclusions, and they don't realize that there's a whole lot more to their eating patterns than just the eggs that they're eating. And they don't understand the cholesterol and all that other stuff. So one thing is incomplete data. Another thing is bias. People go in and they look at the data and they come up with a completely different conclusion because of the biases that they go into that process with, and therefore the scientific method has proved to confuse people a lot of times more than to confirm. Let me give you another illustration. Evolution. Evolution, several years ago, said, well, over a period of X number of years, there has been a change. Now, first, science really only deals with what is, and it only extrapolates from what is as to what was or what will be. So people began to interpret and extrapolate that because we can see differences in species and changes that take place over time, that must mean that over a period of years, because of the survival of the fittest, because of natural selection, all of these changes have taken place that have gone from the amoeba to mankind. But that was before we knew about chromosomes and DNA. And all of a sudden you get more information and people says, wow, natural selection just doesn't work as a catalyst to make those change. And so instead of this amount of time with natural selection, it really took this amount of time with mutations. That's the key. Mutations have brought about all of these changes that, well, most of the mutations, 99.9% of them are negative and they can't be passed. So it was a radiation cataclysm that came and made the changes, but it took this amount of time in order to bring about all these. So science changed over time. People begin to lose their faith in the facts that they have heard because of that. Even look at, I was thinking about this, journalism. Journalism in its purest form is you just tell them the facts. The who, what, when, where, why, and how. Is that what we hear when we turn on the television or when we read the newspaper or we read a magazine? Is just the facts? Is it journalism that we are hearing? Well, no, we are usually hearing a bias form. People bring their preconceived ideas into it. Sometimes they are selective in their reporting of the facts. And sometimes they change some of the facts or they change their concept. They spin it. And even today, there's a bigger uproar about fake news. People are putting out news reports knowing that they are absolutely false for one reason or another. And so modernism has moved into postmodernism. Postmodernism is when people have had it with the facts of science and all of the changes and said, there is nothing that is absolute. There are no facts that are true. Postmodernism emphasizes the concept there are many acceptable worldviews, pluralism, many sources of truth, not just reason or observation. There is no absolute truth. Truth is what your heart says. You can believe opposite things and both be right. Tolerance, acceptance of everything, of anything, regardless of belief or practice. Live and let live. Now, some might add the caveat, unless it harms someone else, but in its purest form, it's just simply viewing all things as equally right. Our schools and institutions of higher learning are breeding grounds for this philosophy, especially in certain areas, the humanities and social sciences, philosophy and religion. Not as much in engineering, business, finance. They deal with X's and O's. They deal with concrete things much more than the ideas of some of the other disciplines. In modernism, churches debated what is right as far as what they believed. You go and you talk to somebody and they say, I believe this is right and here's why I believe it. And no, I believe this is right and here's why I believe it. But in postmodernism, people say, if that's what you want to believe, it's okay. I choose to believe something else. I'm okay. We're both okay because there is no absolute standard. Don't judge. Go to a place where you feel good, where it feels right, where it feels good to you. Perhaps you've talked to someone who is a postmodernist. I remember talking to a young man. He had been visiting with his girlfriend, not here at Jordan Park. I thought of an illustration somewhere else. But representative of postmodern thought. He was coming with his girlfriend, and finally we were able to sit down and have a Bible study together. He had been raised in a particular religion, and we talked about some basic things. We talked about the New Testament church. We talked about what someone must do to be saved. And throughout that conversation, he would say, yeah, yes, yes. But he would never disagree. He would never say, I see it this way. And at the end of the conversation, I said, now, if we're ever going to come to an understanding of truth, we're going to have an exchange of what we see the Bible teaches. Because the Bible's not wrong. The Bible is the truth. I could be wrong, you could be wrong, but the Bible is never wrong. So if we have a disagreement, let's discuss that back and forth so that we can come to an agreement of what the Bible... That was my approach. He said, I have been taught never to disagree with anyone. And so I will not disagree with you. What you believe is what you believe. What I believe is what I believe. That was the end of our conversation. The end of our Bible study. So postmodernism affects people's openness then to what the truth is in the Word of God. Along with the postmodern, that's the world in which we live, philosophy, we also have the rise of secularism. This Barna group that I mentioned in this book that they have called Churchless, it is a Christian-based, so-called organization that does research into what people are thinking so that they can help with marketers of corporations as well as churches to know what to target people with in order to make a difference. And writing this book, they have put together a lot of, I think, worthwhile statistics. They tried to measure how secular our culture has become. And they had a metrics of 15 different sets of questions to try to determine someone's worldview. Do they have a biblical worldview, or did a spiritual worldview, or do they have a secular worldview? And it included things like their beliefs and behaviors, their belief in God, the Bible's accuracy, church attendance, volunteering, donating to a church, things like that. They found that if people were 60% antagonistic toward the biblical view, or to put it in a positive way, 60% toward the secular worldview, they, in this survey, called them churchless, or they were post-Christian in their beliefs. So here's the results. Hopefully you can see this okay. We're kind of go around from the 28%, the elders. So the elders are the people who were born in 1945 or earlier. So they are 76 years old or older. 28% are post-Christian. That is, they are pro this secular worldview, or antagonistic toward the Christian worldview or the biblical worldview. 28% of elders, people 76 or older. The baby boomers, if we go around to the left there, the 35% of them, of baby boomers, which is my generation, 1946 to 1964, 35% of them are what's called post-Christian. They are no longer thinking in terms of biblical terms, but they are only thinking in secular ways. If you go to the busters, or also called the Generation Xers, they're 1965 to 1983, 40% would be called post-Christian. 60% of their beliefs would be antagonistic toward the biblical worldview. And when you go to the Mosaics, or also called Millennials, that's 1984 to 2002, 48% are post-Christian. But do you see the progression? Do you see the influence that postmodernism has had on the culture in which we live? The younger you are, the tendency is for you to become more post-Christian, where you just don't think that way anymore. We experience this, I think, even to a greater extent than our culture here in the United States when we lived in Eastern Europe. Eastern Europe had been dominated by communism for a generation. And communism said that there is no God. They believed in atheism. You don't trust in a God, you trust in the state. And the state was a totalitarian regime. What they believed, they owned everything and they propagated everything. Everything was this, you believe in the state. And so what they tried to do is to destroy belief in God. And they did, to a great extent, make atheists out of a lot of the people in Eastern Europe. A lot of the people, however, believed that there was a higher power. They knew there was something that made this universe, but he became irrelevant. They really didn't think about or know what he cared about anything, because what communism did do is they shifted the mindset of people of what is morally good, what is spiritually right, what is in the eternal scheme of things, the direction we need to go, to simply looking at what is happening on the earth. They became materialistic. They became totally secular. And because of that, what the Bible said became irrelevant to them. We as a culture in the United States are moving toward that. Now the driver is not communism. It's much more humanism. And humanism is the idea that man is the center of all things. Man doesn't need God. All he needs is himself. And he can figure it out for himself. It's driving us more toward this secular concept. Also, they document that there is a rise of churchlessness. That is, people who just don't go to church anymore, who just don't have that in their identity. You know, years ago you talked to people and part of who they were, part of the discussion about, well, you know, where are you from where do you go to church and where did you go to school? That was all part of the conversation because that was part of who they were. It was part of their identity. We're getting more and more away from that where people are just churchless. That's not part of their identity. It's not part of who they are. Again, some statistics. First of all, the red side here are those who are unchurched. They say that in today's world, or in the United States, there are 10% who are purely unchurched. That is, they do not currently have and have never attended a church. 33% are dechurched. That is, they were once active in church, but are no longer. So that's a total of 43% are churchless or unchurched. Now, on the other hand, they say that 8% are minimally churched. That is, they attend church infrequently and unpredictably. 49% are actively churched. That is, they attend church at least once a month. So their standard for what it means to be a churchgoer is rather low in my estimation, and I think in the Bible's estimation. But with that, be that as it may, 49% identify them, at least once a month they go to church and identify themselves somewhat with the church. But back to the 43% of the U.S. are churchless or unchurched. Or to put it another way, if you look at the numbers, that's 156 million people do not go to church at all. If you took the population of Canada and South Korea and Saudi Arabia and South Africa and New Zealand combined, we have more than that who never darken the door of a church. And many who have never been to church in their lives do not have that in their vocabulary, do not have that in their context. And this has been a trend. Back in the 1990s, it was 30% were unchurched or churchless. In the 2000s, 33%. In 2014, it is now 43%. So we are moving as a culture quickly into the direction where people are not simply going away from church, but are becoming antagonistic toward the church, toward spiritual things. It's becoming much more accepted. In the past, perhaps, if you didn't go to church, it was sort of, oh, well, you're one of those that rebel-rousers that don't go to church. But now, it's becoming much more the norm that you don't go to church, and the social stigma is no longer there, and to a great extent, sometimes the social stigma is on if you do go to church, and if you do have that within your context. People have become disinterested and even disillusioned with organized religion. They see their dogma as unfriendly. The churches that say, here's the truth, and you have to follow the truth, that's inconsistent with the postmodern philosophy. It's too restrictive. They want everything to be pluralism. They want everything to be okay with everyone else. And perhaps we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in another lesson. They also see hypocrisy within the churches as a way that they have become disillusioned. Perhaps we'll talk about this in another lesson too. But when you look at the statistics of the people who are involved with sin, the people who are involved with fornication, the people who are involved with adultery, the people who are involved with pornography, the people who are involved with lying, the people who are involved with stealing, the people who are involved with all of the sins, there's not much different between those who claim to be Christians and those that claim not to be Christians. And the ones that don't claim to be Christians see that as hypocrisy. Because of that, they have become disillusioned with organized religion. The digital age has contributed to it as well. We are so busy looking at our electronic toys that we don't have time to look at the Lord and spiritual things. Gamers are spending hours in a day in an imaginary electronic world fighting whatever they're doing in those electronic worlds. They're not dealing with the reality of the spiritual world that is around them, and we are constantly being having stimulus from those screens of our phones and our games and our televisions. People have become too busy with this earthly life than to care anything about the spiritual life. Women going out into the workplace, men and women seeking after career advancement and the gaining of more toys for them to be able to play with, have driven people away from churches. So, you might be saying right now, as I was while I was reading that book, wow, that's really depressing. That's really discouraging. Well, what we should do is just pull into our own little commune and just die, because it's so terrible. I don't believe that's the solution at all. What has happened is that we are much like the way Jesus was in His lifetime. You look at His cultural surroundings. You look at the immorality of the Romans, the paganism of the Romans. You look at the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the scribes, and you look at the compromise and the secular nature of the Sadducees, and you look at the political nature of the Zealots, and the worldliness of the people, the Jews around them, that in many regards, morally, weren't any different than the people, the Gentiles around them. That's the world that Jesus had to face. And that's the world that Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What He saw, when He saw all of that immorality and that degradation and all of the philosophy that was contrary to the will of God, is He saw it as an opportunity. The light shines brighter where it is dark around. Sometimes it's, you know, you think about, well, it would be easier if we were able to go out to the world and most people were religious, most people had a bearing in what the Bible said, and all we had to do was discuss back and forth about some of the fine points of what the Bible said. Well, there's an argument to be made for that. But that's very difficult too, because for the most part, people are comfortable where they are, and it's hard for to shake them to say, look at what the text says, look at what the Bible says. We're dealing with a situation where people don't have a context in the Bible. Sometimes I had a Bible study with someone who came as a visitor here, and we started, and I said, let's start with the book of Genesis. In the very beginning with Adam and Eve. You know who Adam and Eve is. He looked at me and said, never heard of them. Never heard of Adam and Eve. Never heard of them. That's the world that a lot of people have grown up in. They just don't have that context. That's terrible. But what an opportunity to introduce them to the truth that's found in the Bible. People who have this concept of, oh, there's all these truths everywhere. How confusing. How little security you must feel when you have no stability whatsoever. We have an opportunity to introduce them to the absolute truths that are found within the Word of God. Jesus saw opportunities in the need to sow the seed, the need to cultivate the seed, and the need to harvest the seed in the people around them. And we do as well. So what can we do? And I'll really only make one point here. We'll talk about this perhaps more later. We need to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul was going to the city of Rome, to the seat of the paganism and immorality and the greed of the first century world, and he said, I am ready to go, because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God has revealed in this, from faith unto faith, he has revealed the righteousness of God. If anyone is going to be converted, they are going to be converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need not be ashamed of that gospel, because it is powerful, it is right, it is true. And people in this world, what do we give people what they want or what they need? God has always given man what he needs, not he wants. The cause of Christ is bigger than any cultural whim. We do not need to compromise our message. We do not need to change what we say. We need to keep on preaching the same. We do need to look at our methods and see if there's a method that would work better. We need to be wise in our approach to people. But the fact is, the gospel of Jesus Christ has tremendous power. I am not ashamed of that gospel. It is going to convert the soul that is open to it. That's what people need to hear. Jesus is still head of the church. His word is still the truth. Salvation is still a gift that mankind needs to hear. And faith is still what they need to have in order to come unto Jesus Christ. You know, you have companies, businesses, they put out surveys like you might see in this book by the Barna Group. And they look at the survey and they say, well, the world is changing. We better change with the world, or we're not going to make any more money. We need to change our products. We need to change our strategies. We need to change. We need to change with the world in order to be able to keep up with the world. Jesus doesn't change. The truth doesn't change. The church of the Lord in the first century looks the same in the 21st century. It's not going to change with marketing. It's not going to change with the whims of mankind, because the whims of mankind are going to change in the next generation. But the truth is always going to remain the same. And so the truth spoken in love is the key to our success. Now, I've never been a big farmer. I did have a garden in Hartsel, right, a little plot in the backyard, and grew some squash, a little bit of corn, tomatoes, but I wouldn't call myself a gardener. Let's say that I decided to become a farmer, and I was all eager, and I said, I'm going to be a farmer, and I got some seed, and I went in my backyard, and I threw it all out there, and I just sat there waiting for the harvest. There's probably a good chance that I would fail, because you've got to be wise. You got to understand. So, opposite extreme. I say, I want to be a farmer, and so I go to school, and I study farming, and I study leaves, and I study seeds, and I study combines, and I study diseases, and I study, 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 and I study. And I study so much, I say, whoo, there's no way I'll ever make it as a farmer. All those problems out there, all those diseases out there, all that blight out there. And I just sit in my dormitory and study and study. Never be a good farmer that way. What I have to do is I have to understand what the seed is, what the soil is. Yeah, I have to study. I got to throw it out there. I've got to learn. I have to be wise. We as Christians, we need not just get all excited and start throwing seed around and expect the harvest to come. On the other hand, we can't sit and study and study and study about all the problems and get so depressed that we never go out the doors and study with anyone. We need to be wise and understand the context in which we are, and then use the truth of the Word of God, the seed of the Word of God, and plant it and plant it and plant it and cultivate and cultivate and cultivate. And God will give the increase within those who have an open heart to hear the truth. If you're not a Christian in the audience, the reason why we are so passionate about spreading the Word of God is because we have experienced it ourselves. We are so grateful for what God has given to us. The truth, the salvation, the purpose in life, the hope of eternal life. And we want to share that with others. If you're not a Christian, we'd like to share that with you. If you need to respond, we would encourage you to do so tonight. And if you are a Christian that has gone back into the world, we'd encourage you to come back. We need you on our team to try to spread the gospel to this world. Won't you come while we stand and sing?